And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last.
This morning we continue looking at the letter found in our Bibles, the book, we call it usually the book, different books of the Bible, the letter we call 1 Thessalonians. If you haven't opened there yet, you can do that or swipe to it if you're using a swipeable Bible, those kind of devices. 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We have Bibles as well under the seat, so if you don't have one, you can borrow one, and if you need one, take it, and it's yours. Give it away if you'd like. 1 Thessalonians, and our series, we're basically taking this letter, and John Stott, who's a commentator, and he's with the Lord now, but he's a godly example to us pastors, especially as we study him and his commentaries and whatnot. He summed up this letter with this phrase there, the gospel and the church. And without recycling again the quote, basically his point is to say this letter helps us see how the gospel shapes the church and how the church responds to the gospel, and then how the gospel goes forth from the church, and then how the church responds. And it's just this interweaving back and forth. And that's what we are all about. That's what we, by God's grace, want to be all about. The gospel is not just, as Tim Keller famously said, the ABCs of the Christian life, but it's the A to Z. It's the grace in which we stand. Everything begins and ends with who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, so that we not only are saved when he causes us to be born again, when we respond to him, but then at that point in history, right, whenever that happened for, I'm guessing, most of us, we were justified, we were redeemed, we were adopted, and other specific words that speak of past tense, salvation, but we're being saved. The gospel is still saving us. Jesus is still our Savior. I still need saving today from sin that dwells in my flesh, as Paul would say in Romans, from, as Hebrews 12 says, the sin that so easily entangles. I need to be saved from that. Not forgiven and justified again, and not forgiven and born again. That's done. I'm saved, but I'm being saved. We call it sanctification. That's what theologians have called it. And one day will be glorified, our future salvation. So salvation in the Bible is past, present, future. You have to look at context to understand it. And all of that is a work of God. We respond to it. And so that's this letter, this amazing letter, 1 Thessalonians, the gospel and the church. This morning, a short passage, just four verses, we want to look at and talk about being open or opposed. I hope it's not that, but we have to acknowledge it, being open or opposed to God's word. My good friend Joe Brown, he taught here this summer. He did 3 weeks on more of a seminar, in a sense, for us on the Bible, on different words. He's going to be here actually next week preaching and is going to share right in our 1 Thessalonians series. When he taught 1 Thessalonians a couple years back, he called today's passage, what his sermon was for this passage, the word that changes your life. And I like that a lot, and so it actually fits well underneath what I've called today's message. My title is simply, Being Opened or Opposed to God's Word, which is the Word that Changes Your Life. And so again, in these four verses, we return really to what Paul's been kind of just beginning to do. It almost sounds like the opening of the letter. He says, we pray for you constantly. He uses those same kind of words again that he's already said. So something has brought them to mind in terms of how he prays, and he wants to tell them that, and that's right where we pick things up. So here we are, 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's jump in and let's look at being open or opposed to God's word. Verse 13, chapter 2. He says, here it is, we also thank God constantly for this. Again, that sounds just like what he said in chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you. So he's letting them know the different things he thanks God about when he thinks of them. He's in Corinth. He's been now away from them for several months. Timothy has brought word of how they're doing, and it's been a good word. He said in chapter 1 that your reputation has gone out. People know of your faith, your love, your hope. I mean, the legitimacy of your salvation is there. And he's encouraged them. He's tried to strengthen that and bolster that up. And then as we saw last week, he lays out what we called gospel-centered pastoral ministry. He's had to deal with opponents, people who, while Paul was gone, said, "Hey, Thessalonians, Paul, he kind of left you rather quickly. He must not really care about you. He's probably just a charlatan. Probably he doesn't mean all the things he said." And Paul has to say, "No, look, you know, I had to leave quickly. There was this riot, and we were forced away, and Satan hindered me." We're going to see that phrase next week. He's going to say, "This is why I couldn't come back." I mean, there was spiritual opposition to it. But he goes on in these opening verses of chapter 2 to explain the kind of pastoral, gospel-centered ministry he had among them and that they still ought to expect. And then now here we are today where, again, he comes back to his thoughts of them and his constant prayer. And this is what he says, verse 13 again, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is an amazing verse to me. I mean, most of this week, as I was looking at this passage, it's like my eyes, I read through the whole thing, but I kept coming back over and over again to this verse. And it's, I have, someday if you want to look, I can't really show you, but on my sermon notes, I always do cut and paste, which is always risky, you know, as in, what if I open the wrong one up and cut and copy the wrong thing? So page 1 typically looks the same. It's got announcements and then different prayers that I'm praying, and then page 2, the passage starts. But I added a prayer this week, and then this is what I wrote. First for me, then for Soma, that we would receive God's word and accept God's word and let it be at work in us, which it is. And so those are, again, among a few other things, prayers that I'm thinking about now every week as we come. And that's why, again, the song this morning, "Speak, O Lord." This isn't just, I hope, a lecture, you know, merely human words. I mean, what I have to say is nothing. What anyone who stands up here, or at any church for that matter, has to say, if it's not from God's word, it's nothing. Now, we're going to add some things and explain some things and so on, but if we aren't faithfully teaching God's word, which is what it is, this is what Paul's saying, then, you know, it's kind of a waste of time. And so I pray that I'm not in the way of God's word speaking and that we hear it. And this is what he says to them. We thank God constantly for this thing about you, Thessalonians, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, which that's a fascinating statement. At that point, Paul is acknowledging, and this is probably only his second letter, right, of the things he wrote. Galatians probably was the first, and now 1 Thessalonians is the next letter. He's basically acknowledging that what he's doing, he may not have the word inspiration in mind yet, but he's recognizing that what he had been saying to them when he was with them, and I guess by implication what he's writing now, but he has in mind his time there, that God was speaking through him. I mean, that puts him right on level, right on par with the prophets of the Old Testament. And so it's fascinating to see, again, the exact grammatical construction of this. That you received the word of God, which you heard from us, him and his team. And then he comes back to what they did with it. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Paul's message, and then the great statement, I'll come back to it, which is at work in you believers. Astounding. He had been frequently denounced, again, as being kind of this charlatan, as being one of these traveling speakers that would come through cities and whatnot. And so his own speech was often sort of put down. In fact, the city he's in when he writes this, Corinth, when he would write them later on, he would have to say, hey, look, you know, I may not have been the greatest communicator, and I don't claim to be, you know, on par with some of the great thinkers and writers of the day, but what I bring to you, I bring you from God. And so Paul, even here, again, is saying, what I said was God's word, and you saw that it was God's word. You didn't take it just as the idea of humans here, but for what it really is. In Galatians, that first letter he had written already to the churches of Galatia, he wrote this, Galatians 1:11 through 12. I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached or proclaimed by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You might recall from the book of Acts, we studied that for a couple years. That's how Paul met Jesus, literally. He was, and that's why he can be called an apostle, because he had a vision. He got to interact with the risen Lord Jesus. And in that time, at his conversion, he received from God directly the message he would then be sharing. And it would be confirmed from Peter and the other apostles to make sure he wasn't off base. But it was, he called it in Galatians, the revelation from God, revelation of Jesus that he received directly. I love this quote by John Stott. There is a deliberate interplay in this important statement in verse 13 between God, us, and you. What you received, the technical term for receiving a tradition which is being handed on, namely what you heard from us, the apostles, you accepted as the word of God, which is effectively at work in you. The message came from God through the apostle to the Thessalonians and was changing them. Now, what you hear from me, I'm not an apostle. I don't claim that this sermon is the word of God, just so you don't think I think like Paul did at that point. What we have here, the letters of the apostles, and of course the letters that tell us about Jesus' life, and of course the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, this is the word of God. And here at Soma, we believe that. Those of us that get to teach, we believe that this is the word of God. And so we try to make it a priority to teach you what God's word says. And so that, again, as I've been praying all week specifically, and I prayed again this morning, that we all, me included, would accept what we've received. Not as merely the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, he doesn't defend that in any way. He doesn't go on and list, you know, evidence that demands a verdict kind of stuff here at this point, or the case for the Bible, or any of that. Paul just assumes the authority of God's word, and there's a place to defend it. There's a place to understand why we can say that these ancient letters and these ancient documents, you know, why aren't other documents like that in biblical scholarship? Why do some books show up? You may have heard of the so-called Gospel of Thomas and other things like that. What were those? Why aren't they in our Bible? And why do people talk about them? And then, you know, there's a place for all of that. We're not going into that today. We've talked about those things in the past, and no doubt we will in the future. For Paul, at this point in writing to them, he's just assuming the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. I want to read something to you. Our pastors and deacons and leaders, we've been reading this little book together called Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in Michigan, and it's a very easy, lightweight, readable book that basically is all about what the Bible says about itself. I mean, that's at the heart of what he's doing here. It's just simply not again trying to bolster up a case for the believability of the Bible or any of that, but what does the Bible say about the Bible? And in one section, he talks about, well, let me just read. Most Christians are familiar with the attributes of God. At some point and at some level, we've studied God's holiness, justice, omniscience, sovereignty, goodness, mercy, love, and whatever other characteristics might be listed as divine attributes. But I doubt we could name, much less explain, the attributes of Scripture. Traditionally, Protestant theologians have highlighted four essential characteristics of Scripture: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. Each of the attributes, we can remember maybe by the acronym SCAN, is meant to protect an important truth about the Bible. So the S, sufficiency. The Scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. The C, clarity. The saving message of Jesus Christ is plainly taught in the Scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. We don't need an official magisterium to tell us what the Bible means as it pertains specifically to how to be saved. The A, authority. The last word always goes to the Word of God. We must never allow the teachings of science, of human experience, or of church councils to take precedence over Scripture. Now, let me just hit the pause button. That doesn't mean we can't learn things. We can and we should. How silly for us to blindly think that other disciplines can't shed truth into things. However, I love the way that's worded. The last word always goes to the Word of God. So that it has the last word, and therefore really the first word. We don't need to bow always to the other disciplines. We let the Scriptures speak. And where the Scriptures are vaguer, is that a word? If we can't understand them quite as clearly in some of the peripheral issues, we can be okay with that. In fact, our passage today, starting at really verse 16, there's some intense things Paul has to say about the Jewish people. And there's some debate on what they mean, and I will talk about that here in a moment. But again, the saving message of Jesus is plainly taught in Scripture, that the clarity, that core thing, is there, and therefore the authority piece is that the last word always goes to the Word of God. And then finally, number four, in necessity. General revelation, the skies above proclaim God's glory, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? General revelation is not enough to save us. We cannot know God savingly by means of personal experience and human reason. We need God's Word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved. Or to rearrange the order of the attributes, we could say God's Word is final, God's Word is understandable, God's Word is necessary, and God's Word is enough. So, a great little book. I would recommend it to you if you want to read. What does the Bible say about itself? Or the subtitle, Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and what that means for you and for me. So we've been enjoying reading that and just seeing what the Scriptures say about the Scriptures. And right here, now let me get to this last phrase of verse 13. After saying you received the Word of God, you heard from us, you Thessalonians, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, and then this phrase, which is at work in you believers. Wow. God's Word is at work in us. So it's not a waste of time to hear the Word taught. It's not a waste of time to read it in the morning, at noon, in the evening. It's not a waste of time to open and ask God to speak. It's at work in us. Same kinds of ideas are taught and declared all throughout the Bible. I think, again, I have a couple of passages in specifically. Take a look at these on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul, again, in this letter where he's writing from to the Thessalonians, later he would write to this church, and he says, for the word of the cross, most specifically, that message of, you know, a perfect sinless Savior dying and rising and all of that, it's folly to those who are perishing, to those who aren't saved and haven't been born again, really, don't have new eyes to see. It's kind of crazy. What? You don't do anything to be saved? It's all on God? You don't have to be good enough or try hard enough? It's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, see, there's, again, salvation spoken of not just in the past, but in the present, sanctification. It is the power of God. Or again, as he says here in 1 Thessalonians, it's at work in you believers. And then one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. This isn't a dead old book. It's not just some piece of literature, but it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces our bodies, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews writes, to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's true of the Word of God. But why is it not always true? Well, at one level, it's not always true because some people aren't Christians. They aren't born again. They aren't saved. That's what Paul says here. In you, believers. And we talked about this with Joe. I kept thinking about when he was here. And what does it mean for the Bible to be illuminated? We sometimes talk about that. We pray for illumination. And again, you can have a person who doesn't believe it, who hasn't been transformed by grace. They can understand the grammar and the historical context and all those things, and they could give an interpretation, but at the end of the day, they're not going to buy into it. They're not going to say, yes, that's the Word of God. They're not going to say, yeah, I want to submit to that or be convicted by that, because the Word is not at work in them. So that can't be what illumination means, to understand the meaning, but it's got to be for those of us who are believers to be able to say, yes, to say, Holy Spirit, take this thought and make it true. Amen, so be it. And I think that is the case. And here Paul's writing, this word you received, it wasn't our human words. You knew that. You saw it as from God, and you received it. You welcomed it, and it's at work in you believers. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, therefore, it's got to be a work of God. And so I want to, for a minute, talk about kind of two ways to view this. Really, where I'm driving here in a minute, and I think what is going on here, is the part we play in being open to the Word of God. I think there's a big piece here. He's going to contrast another group of people, but that begins stepping up a step or two or three for God to be the one at work first. Before anyone can accept God's word as God's word, God has to be at work drawing, wooing them to himself. Kind of a big view, sort of a telescope idea. And this is where it's absolutely important. If you're praying for someone that you want to come to know Christ, if there's someone that you know needs to receive the love of God found in Jesus and be forgiven and loved and transformed by grace, all of that. You can talk about those things to them. You can explain the gospel message in the best ways. But if God isn't at work taking the blinders away and opening their heart, opening their ears, again, I keep thinking back to Lydia. Let's just read it in Acts 16 when Paul first came to Europe. And was in the city of Philippi. I love this. It says, Acts 16, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Oh, sorry. So verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Here it is. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down, spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So she was seeking God, yes, interested in godly things, you could say. Well, here, this next sentence that Luke writes is key. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, her ears, to pay attention. God had to be at work. Even though she was seeking God, I mean, this is Sonoma County. Everyone's spiritual to some degree or another. That doesn't mean they're going to hear the message of grace, the message of the gospel, the call to be transformed unless God is first at work. And so this is absolutely huge that we step back and go, okay, and people I'm praying for and people I care about and people I'm trying to love and share, God's got to do it. And that's why we talk about pray and watch. Pray first. Holy Spirit, draw so-and-so to Jesus. Save them. Open their heart, their mind, all of that, so that they can hear this and receive this. If you're a Christian, if you've responded to that gospel message, if God's transformed you, then it's at work in you. Then that work has happened sort of from the sky view, the wide view. And now, what about the experience when we have those dry times? What about when reading the Bible is snoring, boring, when, you know, you're in Leviticus. Sorry if you love Leviticus, but you're trying to plow through all the laws and, you know, you'd rather sit in a hot building, you know, for 3 hours than do that. Whatever it may be. Well, then what? Well, then I think we come and we pray, like the song we sang this morning. Speak, O Lord, as we come to receive the food of your holy word. I think about Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted. His quote from Deuteronomy that we humans, and of course in that context he's the God-man, but he's recognizing his humanity, and he says, man, humanity shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in those dry times for me, I'm sure some of you would say the same thing, you pray, God, help me have an appetite for your word. Or I love 1 Peter chapter 2. We've talked about it before, like newborn babes, that desire newborns have for milk. God, give me an appetite like a newborn baby for your word, to long for it. And I don't know that I would say the scriptures are an acquired taste. Some of them are. Leviticus, obviously, for me, haven't acquired that yet. But we have to keep coming back. And there's going to be times when it's going to be and feel dry. That's okay. Yes, this is a book for us, but let's remember too, first and foremost, it's not, although this is helpful, if you heard this at some point in your life, I don't mean to derail your whole Christian life, but although this is a guidebook, a roadmap for life, it's not first and foremost that. This is first and foremost God's revelation. This is where we learn who he is and what he's done and how we fit in his plan, what he's doing, what he's been doing from creation and what has happened in the fall and now as he's redeeming people in Jesus and what he will do one day. That's first and foremost what this is. So yes, there's dry spots, maybe dry times, but we need to stop always thinking first and foremost, okay, this is to me, this is God's word to me, because then we miss things, we misinterpret, and we almost expect more of it in those moments than what it is if our hearts aren't right. So there's a place, though, to pray. Speak, O Lord. Give me an appetite for your word. Let me see my need for it more than food. So that's my encouragement now, and I'll say it again at the end. As you see this passage, as Paul simply thanking God for them, and he's got a few things to say we're going to end up with here in a second. At the heart of this all, I hope your spirit is saying yes and amen to this scripture to say, I want to be like that. Personally, I want our church to be like that. I want us to receive God's word as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So there we are, open to the scriptures, being open to the word of God. Or opposed. And this is kind of where Paul goes now in these remaining verses. He says, you brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. See, there's the word of God at work in them. Because it came, they received it, they accepted it, because God quickened them to respond. What began to happen? Well, Paul's already said, your faith, your hope, your love, everyone knows about it. He says here, you became imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Their life changed. Their life did change. No, they didn't become perfect, but there was a trajectory change. They were born again. They were a new creation, and their lives manifested that change. And he said, you became imitators, and he mentions this, the churches in Judea. That's like the mothership, the mother church, that the first Christians there, born out of Pentecost in Jerusalem, they were the oldest Christians, if you will, the oldest ones that had been in existence since the Holy Spirit came, and they began to imitate them. They had never met them. They didn't know a lot about them. Yes, they would worship differently. This church here in Thessalonica was mostly Gentile. The way they practiced their faith in Christ is different than the way the church in Jerusalem, which was mostly Jewish in its roots, the way they practiced. But that's not what Paul's getting at. Not imitating these kind of outward forms, but the real genuine things that give evidence of a transformed life. He says, you were imitators of these churches. For, he He even gets now more specific. One of the ways they were imitators is you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And now this is where the passage kind of turns a little corner. I it'd be nice to just talk about verse 13. But we want to hear from God in his whole word. And so we got to get into something here for a moment. Now, you might see a little footnote depending on your Bible. My Bible has a footnote right above the word Jews in verse 14, calling me down. And there it says, the Greek word "eudai" can refer to Jewish religious leaders. Often that's the case in the Gospel of John. And others under their influence who opposed the Christian faith in that time. Now, why do they put that there? Well, I think partly to help us. Because just listen to the tone. You Thessalonians, you suffered under your countrymen just like the churches in Judea did under the Jews who, well, what about the Jews? They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. They drove us out. They displease God. They oppose all mankind. How do they oppose all mankind? Verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Exclamation mark. Jeez. Some scholars have a really hard time with this passage. Paul sounds awfully anti-Jewish, right? If you just sort of read it on the surface. Well, what do we do with that? Well, a couple things we do with it. We remember other things that Paul said about his fellow countrymen. Romans chapter 9, Romans, which he would write later, as opposed to when this was written. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, who? My kinsmen according to the flesh. He's speaking there of his ancestors, the Jewish people. He would rather go to hell if it would mean his people would be saved. That's pretty intense heart passion for his countrymen. So he says that there, and then yet back in our context, in 1 Thessalonians, he seems to not be all that excited about them. And we have to, again, keep that footnote in mind. He's not speaking about the Jewish people as a whole. He has very specific people in mind. And he goes on to say that. Those who killed, first he says, the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, in our day, if you were to write something, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Jews killed Jesus of Nazareth, like, you could get put in jail for being anti-Semitic at that point. Well, the scriptures simply say what happened and what the Jewish people themselves declared when Jesus was being killed, when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said, do you want to release this man? They yelled, crucify him. May his blood be on our hands. So the scriptures are just speaking about what happened, but they don't just leave it there. Paul recognized, and elsewhere he would say that it's his own sin. He's the chief of sinners, and it's all of our sins that sent Jesus to the cross. And yes, the Romans were at work, and they crucified the Lord Jesus. So he's not here trying to set out a full theology of who exactly is responsible. But the Jewish opposition to the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, they bear that. They were the ones, those individuals who said, may his blood be on us. And so he's saying these Jews that are opposing the churches in Judea, opposing the gospel message, just as you've had opposition here in Thessalonica with your countrymen, hey, that's what's happened. You share in the suffering. They killed the Lord Jesus, some of them. Some of them killed the prophets that went before. The third thing he says, they drove us out. Again, we're not going to go to Acts now again, but Acts 17. They had to leave Thessalonica for some Jews that were opposed to this message that stirred it up. And then he says, number four, they displease God. And then he kind of fleshes that out. Why? Well, it's because they oppose all mankind by hindering us, the apostles, from speaking to the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be saved. They are opposing the gospel message. Again, not the Jewish nation, but very specifically in Jerusalem, he's talking about Jews that have raised themselves up against this gospel message. So this isn't, it shouldn't be read as anti-Semitic. It might be seen as anti-Judaism in the sense of it not seeing Judaism as being fulfilled in Christianity. In that sense, yes, that's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say, they fill up the measure of their sins. This is stuff Jesus said to the Pharisees even, "Woe, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you oppose them, you try to make children of heaven, but you really don't, you make children of hell." I mean, Jesus had harsh things to say to the Jewish people that were opposing him. And then really Paul's just sort of saying a lot of the same thing here. And then though this phrase, let's talk about it for a moment at the end here of the passage. "But wrath has come upon them at last." What is that? The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This was the most succinct statement, and I'll use it for now, from the ESV Study Bible. It's possible that Paul has in mind here, number one, the Judean famine in AD 44 to 47. Maybe that's what he's talking about, that famine that they experienced. This was the famine that Paul had been collecting relief from on his trip in Acts to help the churches. So maybe it's that. Number two, maybe he's referring to the riot and massacre in Jerusalem in 48 or 49. There was this big massacre, history tells us about, that had occurred. Maybe that was what it was all about. Or maybe number three, he's referring to the expulsion of Jews from Rome in 49. If you recall, when we studied Acts, we talked about the church in Ephesus. Remember Priscilla and Aquila were there? It said they were Jews from Rome. Well, they had been forced out because the Jewish population didn't want this threat, as they saw it, of Christianity there. And so they forced the Jews out. So maybe it's one of those three. And then I love this very succinctly. The ESV Study Bible says, "Although each seems too local and insignificant to warrant such a dramatic description here. Alternatively, a future event may be in view, spoken of here as having come." In other words, there's a tense in the Greek known as the aorist tense, because it is so certain, and then there's a few verses listed. So let me just read these, just so you can understand similar grammatical configuration of ideas as is being written by Paul here. So Mark 11:24. Very risky talking about grammar on a hot morning right now, with myself included. Mark 11:24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, for it will be yours." Okay, similar tense in the original language. Okay, this aorist tense, something that is so certain, or it has already begun to be fulfilled. John 13:31. "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Well, now, he was still walking around. He hadn't been killed and buried and risen. But again, it was so certain. His going to the cross was so much at hand, he could speak in it that way. Okay, same idea in this with this Greek tense. Or Romans 8:30, back to Paul now. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, wait a minute. I haven't been glorified yet. You haven't. We're here still. So again, it's being spoken of in such a way that it's a future event, but it's in view in a way that has already happened. And so the ESV Study Bible, whoever it is who wrote that note here in 1 Thessalonians 2, speaks of it this way, that alternatively, it may be a future event. At some point, we have to step back and go, we aren't exactly sure what Paul's talking about. Wrath has come at last. No, the message is still open to anyone. Any Jewish person in particular here who would say yes to the Lord Jesus can be spared wrath. And as he would say in Romans 9, like I read, I want them to be saved. I would give up my salvation if they could. So we aren't exactly sure there. And so I'll leave that with you. And so there are things that are not core things in the scriptures that we can allow for some flexibility on. But Paul's point is, these people are not open to the scriptures. They're opposed. The Thessalonians, because God had worked, they received it, they accepted it as what it was, their message, their all the things they said there, the gospel of grace as being the word of God. And because of that, it's at work in them. And then the evidence is there. You are imitators of the churches, and that shows up in your suffering because there's this group that's opposed to the word of God. And what do? They kill Jesus. What do? They kill prophets. They drive us out. And they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. I don't know if you heard in the news, I'm trying to move here around the sun, so if you have to move, it's all right. I'm doing the same. I don't know if you heard in the news this last month, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I know if I asked you, a bunch of you would raise your hand. You went to Sonoma State or maybe at another school and you were part of InterVarsity. I had the privilege when I was a youth pastor of going sometimes with some of the college kids. Well, the California UC, University of California system has essentially gone on record to now de-recognize InterVarsity. Like officially, it's not just kind of, you know, behind the scenes. It was made official that the UC system has officially de-recognized InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. This is an example right nearby, you could say, with Sonoma State and even the JC in some measure, of what it might be like to, if you ever wondered what it would be like to be a missionary in a closed country. Okay, that's essentially what it means for InterVarsity now on the UC campuses. Here's what is going on especially or specifically. It's not that the university is saying that it objects to this or that belief, but what they have said, they rather have said, it's the fact that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship or any Christian organization has to require anyone that wants to be part of it, in other words, they can have any beliefs, whatever they want. And the way it shapes down is that InterVarsity, as a Christian organization, says, yes, we want anyone to come. It doesn't matter what you believe. But if you're going to be a leader in our organization, you have to believe certain things. We are a creedal group. We have a creed. It's a pretty basic one, a pretty core Christian creedal system, but that's what they hold to. So everyone is welcome to come. Doors wide open. We're inclusive. Yes. But if you're going to lead, no, you have to hold to these beliefs. And what the UC declaration has said is that that's no longer allowed. Anyone who comes to any group needs to be able to be considered a leader. And so that has officially then caused InterVarsity, who won't agree to that, to be de-recognized. On InterVarsity's website, they write this. Our chapter leaders are required to affirm InterVarsity's doctrinal basis. This new CSU policy does not allow us to require that our leaders be Christians. It is essentially asking InterVarsity chapters to change the core of their identity and to change the way they operate in order to be an officially recognized student group. Very, very interesting. We need to pray for InterVarsity, and as they move forward, they've said they're going to continue to try to operate on campuses, but practically they won't have access to common buildings anymore, and they'll have to go underground, which might not be a bad thing either. History shows that when the church is persecuted, it grows. So, my point, here Paul is getting on people who are opposed to the word, specifically opposed to a word about people being saved. Well, it's not just 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica. It's not just, you know, across the country, across the world in you know, India or China or other places. It's 10 minutes away on Sonoma State campus, 5 minutes away at the JC. People are opposed to God's word. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. I've joked before, I don't think it should cause us to go and move to Idaho. Bethany, handle. Not that you're moving there ever again, but it's my joke. I think God's called us to live right now here, and we get the privilege of of accepting and being open to God's word for what it really is, the word of God. And we've been transformed, most of us, if we are Christians, and we pray, God, thank you for your word that is at work in us, and your word that is going to be the word that others need to hear in order to be saved. And even if CSU government won't let InterVarsity, God's people will still continue to share and talk and go on declaring that good word. A few thoughts to wrap up. Again, Paul, all he's doing in this section is thanking God for them. There's no verbal commands for us to say, yes, okay, this is now written to me. It's all kind of by implication. And I've already sort of said that the main one I've been thinking about personally and praying for us, is that we would say, yes, God, your word is your word. And I have accepted it. I've received it. It's what's caused me to be born again. We've been born again by the living word. Peter says, James speaks that way. Of course, Jesus spoke that way. And now I want to have that word to be continually at work in me. It is. It's active, living and active, Hebrews says. It's what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians. It's the power of God that's saving us. But I want that. I need that. Because sometimes I'm not there, God. Sometimes I don't enjoy it. Sometimes it's hard. So this isn't about have 30-minute longer devotions, you know, or anything like that. It's about a posture that says, I want to be like this. And that's, I think, okay. It's warranted. Paul encouraged them for being like another church. I think where the scriptures speak that way, we can say, God, make me like the Thessalonians. So that's one exhortation I bring to us from it, individually, but then corporately as well. And I'll end with this today. When we gather on Sunday in this context and other contexts, I hope you would come with that corporate idea in mind too, and even a prayer of God, help us be open and receiving of you speaking to us from your word. Help us hear this. I don't want to just be changed. I want we to be changed. And that's why we sang that song, and we're going to end here in a second the sermon proper by finishing the song, Speak, O Lord, which is again a prayer of now response. To your word, we respond and say, Speak, O Lord, make these things true in us. And I want that for us corporately, individually, on our own, throughout the week, in our families, wherever it may be, and then corporately. Let's be a church that longs to hear from God through his holy word, and most specifically, through the word made flesh, Jesus, the word of God, his life in our place, that our righteousness, whatever we have, it's Christ's. We aren't trying to do a bunch of things to please God. If we're in Christ, he's already pleased with us, and because of that, we live. The grace in which we stand. Let's pray.